Okay, James, lecture number two. We're finishing up the background. You said the author was James, Jesus' half-brother. The readers, Christian Jews dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. The date, probably 45 to 50 A.D. And the theme would be twofold. Number one, applying Christian wisdom to daily life, and number two, the fact that true faith must produce good works. If it's true saving faith, it will produce good works. The first aspect of the theme, applying Christian wisdom to daily life, look at verse 5 of James chapter 1. James says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And it is by I took James very literal the first time I read that when I became a believer, and I recognized that Solomon had received wisdom, and I said that prayer, and I still think God answers that prayer today. I think that the emphasis, though, the wisdom that he's looking at, again, the Greek concept of wisdom is head knowledge, intellectual knowledge. The Jewish concept and Christian concept of wisdom is head knowledge applied to your life, so heart commitment, and it's basically wisdom for daily living, okay? Like Proverbs godly wisdom for daily living. Look at verse 22, but I think the emphasis there is wisdom to see God's hand in the midst of trials. That's the whole context there. And so the wisdom has to do specifically with, you know, where is God calling me in my life? Why is God allowing me to go through this trial? What types of changes is he trying to make in me? Verse 22 of James 1, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." So applying Christian wisdom, the wisdom of God's word, to daily life, not just being a doer of the word, not just being a hearer of the word, but also being a doer of the word. And then James 2:26, true faith must produce good works. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And so I see that as the twofold theme. They're very closely related, just two different ways of stating the same thing. But the theme of James, applying Christian wisdom to daily life, and the fact that true saving faith must produce good works. So now at this point, let's turn to James chapter 1 and verse 1. This is James's greeting. He just uses verse 1 for the greeting, unlike Paul, who can use an awful lot of verses for his greeting. And it says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." And so this letter is from James, and he describes himself as a servant of God. The word for servant or bondservant is doulos. It literally means slave. It means to be in bondage to another. And so James is saying, "I am a slave of God." Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus said that if you obey his words, everyone is a slave of sin, but if you obey his words, the truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8:31-36. Paul says Romans 6:14-17, before we were believers, we were slaves to sin, but then we accept Christ as Savior and we become slaves to righteousness. Paul referred to himself over and over again as a doulos of Christ, a bond slave, a servant of Christ, in bondage to Christ. But both Paul and James would agree that to be a slave of Christ is the only way to be truly free. And that's the big paradox of life, is that we think that to be free, we got to be our own king. But when we try to make ourselves the king of our lives, we end up being enslaved to sin. But when we allow God to be the king of our lives, then we are truly free. Now, he says he's a servant of God. The word for God is theos, which was the common Greek title for God. Zeus was a theos. He was one of the many gods. There was the unknown God that the Greeks didn't know his name. And they figured, well, we're worshiping all these gods. Maybe there's one God we've forgotten. Paul says, well, this unknown God, I know him. And he created all the lesser gods. And he's the only true God. And so Paul used that to find common ground. But theos was the common Greek title for God or their gods. And the Christians took that theos and they said that there's only one true theos, only one true God. Now he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about his brother Jesus. And he uses the word for Lord Kurios in the Greek. Kurios, we would spell it K-U-R-I-O-S. Now, if I was teaching at a seminary, the president, I could refer to that president as Kurios, because he would be my master, my boss. You can refer to government leaders, your boss, your father. Peter says that Sarah referred to her husband Abraham as Kurios. Now she used the Hebrew word. She probably used Adonai. I'd have to check it out. But the fact of the matter is, Kurios could be used either for the Greek word, for the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. It could be a title of deity, the master of the universe, or it could be applied just to a human leader, or a title of respect for a human boss or a human leader or a human master. Now, keep in mind, he is speaking in a religious sense. This is a religious letter, a letter about how to live a life pleasing to God. Okay? And to refer to Jesus as the Ha Kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is referenced to Jesus as the Messiah. Christos is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, the prophesied anointed one of God, who the Old Testament predicted he would come in the New Testament and would someday redeem the nation of Israel and save mankind from their sins. In this reference, it's very obvious that the reference Kurios here, especially with the definite article, the Lord Jesus, he is referring to Jesus as Yahweh. He is referring to giving Jesus a title of God. Now, he might not have understood totally the intricacies of the doctrine of the Trinity, but he did understand that God the Father is God, and somehow his brother is God, and there's only one God. And of course, we know now, having the whole entire New Testament, that there is only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul mentions that he says Jesus is Lord and several occasions, Romans 10:9, 1 Corinthians 12, the first few verses. Well, that phrase, Jesus is Lord, was basically the Christian response to the statement, Caesar is Lord. In order to be a good Roman citizen, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, you had to say that Caesar is Lord. You had to accept Caesar as one of your gods. Now, some guy down the block, he's worshiping 50 different gods. He could care less if he has to worship a 51st god to keep his business, to keep himself out of prison, to keep himself from being executed. So he has no problem. He says Caesar is Lord. But the Christians said, no, we only worship one God. So they refused to say Caesar is Lord. They said Jesus is Lord. That was an obvious reference to Jesus as Yahweh. And by the way, in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they translated the word Yahweh or Jehovah, title of God, as Kurios. So there are references of Kurios applied to Jesus that do refer to him as God. This is one of them. And he's referred to as Christ, Christos meaning Messiah, the anointed one, the Jewish Messiah, the one sent from God to redeem mankind. So it's from James, and it's to the 12 tribes. That's the nation of Israel, and it's mentioned scattered, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. He was the grandson of Abraham. The chosen nation came from him. The 12 sons of Jacob came to the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And then James says, greetings. Now, I don't want to make too much out of this, but if you go back to Acts 15:23, James just gets done speaking, he makes his decision, and then a letter gets drawn up to get sent out to the churches through Paul, Barnabas, and Silas. And the letter reads, verse 23, and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Okay? Now, look at the form of this greeting and the form of the greeting in James. You have the author, the apostles and the brethren who are elders. Okay? And James, it's just James. He's the author. And then it states, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria, James, after describing himself, says, to the 12 tribes who dispersed abroad, and then just a comma, and then he comes right out with it, greetings. So the greeting looks very familiar. Now, when you compare this with the greetings of Paul's letters, you see there's a vast difference. You know, it's Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, called by God, and grace and peace to you, and this and that. And he talks about praying for the people, and this and that, and all. James, he just mentions, this is my name. I'll describe myself, my credentials. I'm a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is written to the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad, greetings. And it seems to be very similar, and James seemed to be the one who was heading that Jerusalem council. And so I think that would be another possible argument, or at least confirmation or corroboration of James, the brother of Jesus, as the author there. Okay, verses 2 to 4 of James chapter 1, he gets right into it. He's got a one-verse greeting, and then he gets right into his message, and his message is growth through trials. Growth through trials. Keep in mind, many of the Jews were being persecuted by fellow Jews for accepting Christ. The Roman Empire didn't get involved in too much persecution early on. It was mainly Jewish religious leaders persecuting Jewish Christians early on. So the Jews were being persecuted for accepting Christ. Later on, when you had to say Caesar is Lord, and the Christians were refusing to do it, then there were persecutions, the Nero in 67 A.D., and later on, by Domitian, is when the persecution of Rome got really bad. And from Domitian until from about 100 A.D., about 95 A.D., 95-96 A.D. to about 315 A.D. was when the persecution was at its worst by Rome. But the Jews, very early on, were persecuted for accepting Christ, and James now tells them in verse 2 to rejoice in their trials. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So he says, rejoice in your trials. Look at Paul's letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verses 16 to 18, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And of course, James was always, you know, was praying without ceasing. That's why he had the camel knees. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says in everything, whether things are going good or whether they're going bad, whether you're in trials or not, in everything give thanks. Rejoice always. And if you're praying always, that's the only way it's going to be possible to rejoice. You can't rejoice when things aren't going your way if you don't have a direct line to God and access to God through Jesus Christ and are praying there. But he's not saying thank God for all things, but in everything, in every situation, give thanks. In other words, you don't thank God, oh, thank you, God, for taking my loved one home, for allowing them to die a horrible death. You don't thank God for that, but in the midst of that trial, you thank God knowing that he's going to work it for your good, knowing that he is a just and a good God. And so in the midst of all things, you're willing to give thanks and rejoice always, regardless of the situation. The word for trials is pyrasmois. It's we would spell it P-E-I-R-A-S. It's R-A-S-M-O-I-S. And that's the Greek word for trials. It's the same word for temptation. The context is going to determine whether it's a trial or a temptation. A trial, God tests us with trials. A trial is a testing period with a beneficial purpose or result. God tested Job, tested his faith. Job was healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and was praising God. So God allowed him to be tested. He lost his health and his wealth. And now God was going to see, and of course God knows the end from the beginning, but God was going to test Job's faith and show that Job would praise God even in the midst of his sufferings. But when this word is used for temptations, it means a testing designed to lead one astray. A testing designed to lead one astray. So when God gives us trials, he tests us to cause us to grow. That's God's goal, a beneficial purpose or result. But when Satan tempts us, it's a testing designed to lead one astray. Okay? Now, I believe that James verses, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, the emphasis is on a trial. Consider it a joy when you encounter various trials, when God is testing your faith and causing you to grow and mature in Christ. So 2 to 4 would deal with trials, whereas verses 13 to 14 seem to have reference to temptation coming from the other side. In other words, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay? So you see a different emphasis there, a different context. Now, okay, knock it off. That's it. Okay, Kurt, you're working on a B. The testing of our faith leads to... What's that? His grades go up. That was good, John. John, you're pushing an A+ in this class. You see, John was laughing with me. Kurt was laughing at me. But if you're wondering on the cassette who Kurt and John are, they are the reincarnation of Beanie and Cecil. No, okay. The testing of our faith leads to certain things mentioned in verses 3 and 4 of James chapter 1. So let's look at these verses now. Remember, James said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so the testing of our faith leads to endurance or patience, and it leads to full maturity in Christ. Now, the word for endurance or patience is hupomone. It means long-suffering or perseverance. Literally, it means to abide under. To abide under the ability to... It's kind of like a boxer who spars with a fighter who hits hard, a punch that he can barely take, and by sparring with him, he builds more and more perseverance, more and more endurance, so he can take a better shot, okay? God built a lot of endurance in Job by allowing him to go through that trial that he went through. And... you can't get... By the way, don't pray for patience or perseverance or endurance or long-suffering unless you know what you're praying for, okay? Because you're praying for all hell to literally break loose in your life. That's the only way you're going to build patience and perseverance and endurance. And so endurance, then James says, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What he's talking about is full maturity in Christ. Teleoi is the Greek word from telos, meaning perfect or complete or mature. It has the idea, brings with it the idea, the end. Basically, it has the idea of... being finished, having reached its goal or its end. Okay. In fact, when Jesus said "it is finished," he was basically saying it was a variation of the word teleoi or telos. Okay. Paul uses this one in Philippians 1:6, a form of this word. And he says, "I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul's saying that he's convinced that God will finish the work that he starts in all believers. He will glorify all believers. Now, James isn't talking about glorification, but what he's talking about, in other words, he's not talking about the word perfect, the way that it's used in the Greek language and in the New Testament, in Koine Greek, is not exactly the way we use it today. We don't use perfect. It's like that, everybody pulls that passage out of when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So a lot of people say, well, therefore we as Christians have to be perfect. And don't get me wrong, we have to strive for perfection. God settles for no standard less than that. Now, praise God that it's the righteous, perfect life of Christ that keeps us saved. His resurrection life at the Father's right hand interceding for us. But we have to strive for perfection, but we are going to fall short. And until we're glorified when the total presence of sin is removed. But in that passage, Jesus is saying that, you know, you have heard love your neighbors but hate your enemies, but I tell you to love your enemies and love the ones who persecute you. And then he gives God the Father as an example. He gives rain to the righteous and the unrighteous, both his friends and his enemies. And so then Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father. In other words, have complete love. Love is not complete if you only love those who love you. Your love needs to be complete like the Father's love is complete. You need to love both your friends and your enemies. Okay? And so that's the sense that it's used, maturity. In fact, maturity is basically if I had to translate it one word for it, I would say that's what's being pointed at here. Living a life that is characterized by righteousness. And this is a big issue for James. He's going to bring up examples from Rahab the harlot and Abraham. And he doesn't bring up, you know, the moment they get saved. As far as he's concerned, he's looking at the moment when it becomes obvious to others that they're saved because their righteous deeds, that even other men can see that their lives are characterized by righteousness. And so James is saying, consider it, you know, hey, be joyful when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith, which is what the trials are all about, you know, I can pray, Jesus, I got a healthy body, but you chop off two of my legs and put me in a wheelchair for the rest of my life, that would be a tremendous test of my faith. And that's why the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, one of the reasons why it's so off the wall, those are some of the godliest people on earth. A person who can be in a wheelchair and still praise Jesus. And when things are going good, anybody can praise Jesus. But let's see you praise Jesus when things are going bad. Let's see you praise Jesus when you don't know where your next mortgage payment is going to come from. Let's see you praise Jesus when you don't know where your next meal is going to come from. And so, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trials will build perseverance in you, and the perseverance will lead you to full maturity in Christ. The illustration I often give is one of weightlifting, no pain, no gain. You need to put yourself in weightlifting. You need to go through a certain amount of pain and a certain amount of trials if you're going to build bigger and stronger muscles. And the idea of looking for an easy way out just isn't going to work. What's that?
It'll hurt you.
Yeah, well, and there's a difference between like good pain and bad pain. That would be, by the way, there's also the biblical illustration of that. The difference between good pain and bad pain would be the difference between a trial and discipline. Both guys were experiencing a lot of pain. But Job, it was a good pain. It was a trial by God. God said, hey, Job's got a good report card with me. I'm going to allow him to go through trial to test his faith and bring him to the end of his rope. And once he reaches the end of his rope, he's going to have to give up in himself. And he's going to say, I can't go through this trial alone. He's going to have to rely on me even more, and it's going to stretch his character and build him more into the image of God's own Son. That's good pain, a trial. But bad pain is discipline, is when you're like Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh and preach. And so Jonah hops on a boat and tries to go 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. I mean, you can look at a map, and it's pretty obvious this boy is out of God's will. And so then he ends up in a horrible storm. They throw him overboard. He gets swallowed by a fish, gets vomited ashore, and finally gets with the program and preaches in Nineveh. But that's discipline, when you're getting spanked, when God takes you out to the woodshed. So there's a vast difference between good pain and bad pain. Suffering because you deserve it, as opposed to suffering for the sake of righteousness, which is what Peter says, if you're suffering and you deserve it, well, there's no big deal. I mean, you just got what's coming to you. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, God is causing you to grow. Few passages here. Look at John 15. John 15, verses 18 to 20. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so, you know, if everybody loves you and you have no enemies, maybe you should start sharing your faith more, because it has been an exception to this rule has been America, because there were so many people who were either believers or open to the gospel for so many years. But that is changing quickly. Just turn on CNN and Archie Bunker is their view of what a Christian is. And you protest abortion, you're a terrorist. But if you are pro-abortion, you're some kind of a hero that needs to be canonized. But here, you know, James is saying, hey, persecution is going to come. You're a follower of Jesus. Persecution is going to come. Accept it with joy, recognizing that through the testing of your faith, God is going to cause you to grow more and more into the image of his Son. Look at John 16, verse 33. John 16, 33, Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And so no matter how bad things get in the midst of your tribulation, we need to recognize, hey, you know, if you read this book, you find out that we win in the end because Jesus has given us the victory. Jesus has overcome the world, so through him, we overcome. And so no matter how bad things get, we have peace. We have peace by trusting God's spoken word. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, that in me you have peace. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, according to Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Movement, if you're suffering affliction, you've got some kind of unconfessed sin or lack of faith. But that's not what God's word says. God says sometimes he allows us to go through affliction so that he can comfort us. And then once we receive his comfort, it enables us to comfort others. I might, you know, a guy in a wheelchair might say, man, you just don't understand what I'm going through, Fernandez. And I could tell him, oh, yeah, I understand what you're going through. And he's looking at me and thinking, you know, this guy, he ain't what he used to be, but he can still get out there and lift weights and catch a football, can't throw a football anymore, but he doesn't understand what I'm going through. But you get another Christian who's been in a wheelchair, somebody like Joni Erickson Tata, she knows what he's going through, because she went through it too. And God has comforted her in her time of need, so she can share that comfort with others. Another reason for trials. And by the way, Paul in Romans 5 says pretty much the same thing that James says, that you go through these trials and it builds perseverance. I mean, you just can't go to the store and pay $5 and get perseverance. Perseverance doesn't grow on trees. You got to get knocked around to build perseverance. Romans 5, you know, sometimes the hard way to learn is the only way to learn. Any opportunity where there's an easy way to learn, take the easy way to learn. If you can really learn something the easy way, if you can learn from others' mistakes, it's my prayer that the men of Trinity Bible Fellowship would learn from the mistakes of King David when he was guilty of adultery and murder, that we would learn from his mistakes that if a man that God calls a man after God's own heart is still only one decision away from blowing it all, blowing his family, blowing his ministry. And so it's my prayer that the men of Trinity Bible Fellowship would learn that lesson from David's mistake, and that we wouldn't have to repeat that mistake like so many preachers, some not so good and some real good preachers, so many of them had to learn in our generation on their own and didn't learn from David's mistake. But, you know, God has never, ever referred to Phil Fernandez as a man after God's own heart. But he called a little shepherd boy that, but once that shepherd boy became king, after a while, that power, you know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, Lord Acton said it, our founding father said it, and maybe that went to his head, but whatever the case, he had some idle time on his hand. When kings went to battle, he didn't go. And he learned the hard way. And it's, you know, if you can learn something the easy way, learn from somebody else's mistakes, great. But there's some things, the hard way is the only way to learn it. And perseverance, we all need trial. James talks about wealthy people as if they're cursed to God because they're just not learning the lessons that these very fortunate and very blessed poor people are learning. Now, in other words, as far as James is concerned, if you're not getting kicked around by trials, he pities you. And with the wealthy people, the way he views it is that, as far as he's concerned, God is either going to have to bring their wealth to a crashing halt for them to learn their lesson, or they just won't get those trials where they're going to learn to rely on him. So James has a real... Paul doesn't seem to be as hard on the wealthy... on wealthy people, but he does tell the wealthy people, don't, in 1 Timothy 6, don't think that that makes you more godlier than somebody else, but if you are wealthy, you should learn to be more generous and be willing to give. If God's blessed you in an area, be willing to give more because of it. But James is a pretty harsh guy. But you know, let me tell you, James will slam the rich. But even if you're not rich, by the time we get done with this study on James, you're going to feel convicted one way or another. Because James is kind of like the Missouri-type preacher, you know, it's the show-me state. You know, talk is cheap. James has heard a lot of talk in his day, and talk is cheap. He wants to see a living faith. Look at Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul says the same thing. Paul's talking about results of justification by faith. First result, we have peace with God, verse 1 of Romans 5. Second result, we're introduced into our grace standing. No longer is our standing with God based on law and condemnation. Now it's based on grace, and grace provides us with the salvation we could not earn, and grace provides us with the power to begin to obey God's laws. But then in verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, and not only this, but we also exult or boast or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So in the midst of your despair, in the midst of your suffering, you have access to hope. Because these trials, if you're a believer, you should rejoice in the midst of these trials because it will give you endurance and perseverance. That will give you proven character, which is basically maturity, Christian maturity, maturity in Christ, and that will give you hope in the midst of your suffering. Yet, Christians, just like non-believers, we go through dark tunnels just like non-believers do. The only difference is there is really a light at the end of the tunnel for us. Only we have access to joy. The non-believer, he can come up with a pseudo-joy. He can ignore his problems. He can just get high or get drunk. Or he can just pretend that they're not really going on through the power of the mind or whatever. But he doesn't really have access to true joy. the best a believer can do is have an emotional roller coaster. He's up and feeling good when things are going his way, but then when things go down, he goes down with it. Or when things are down, he could just ignore his problems or come up with a pseudo joy, turn to the bottle or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, the only people that have access to true joy in the midst of sufferings and trials are believers. And then Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He says, you know, when you take all the sufferings and you hold them in one hand, and then you take the glory that's going to be revealed to us when our God and Savior Jesus Christ returns, he says, it's going to look like those sufferings were nothing in comparison with the great glory that's going to be revealed to us when Christ returns. And so Paul and James are very similar here in their views of trials, that we need the trials. We need to be stretched. We need to be placed into situations where we are brought to the end of our rope, to the end of our character. Because only when we reach the end of our rope, the end of our character, are we going to then give up and say, "I can't handle this situation, my problems are bigger than me. But Lord, you are the problem solver, you're bigger than any problem I've got, and I'm going to turn everything over to you and I'm just going to trust in you." It's at that point when we begin to wait upon the Lord. Isaiah 40:31, "Yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not become weary." It's those times when we wait upon the Lord and we say, "Lord, I can't handle the situation on my own. I'm just going to trust in you and wait on you with expectancy that somehow, maybe not in this life, maybe in the hereafter, but then again, maybe in this life, somehow you're going to come and rescue me from these trials that seem to bury me." And James says, when you encounter various trials, consider it all joy, because you know the testing of your faith is going to produce endurance, and that's going to bring about the result of maturity in Christ, Christian maturity. So growth through trials. We'll pick it up in verse 5 next week.